Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson on behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to Post Office Box 1467, and that is Powell, Tennessee, simply TN37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace, that is one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you'll type in Pastor David Simpson, you'll find your location. And, of course, you can find us on Facebook at Simply Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock is welcomed. We're not far from being into the new portion of our building and being able to have both the 10 and 11 o'clock worship hours, but right now we're still meeting at 10 o'clock. We are moving to the conclusion of our third year on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee. For those of you who do not live close by, we are nestled at the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains, one of the most visited places in all of the world. Via the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states, countries, and continents, you are a most welcome guest of Providence Church. I continue to be grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. It is my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep. He will call each one by His sovereign grace declared in His gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. In our study of the encounters with Jesus in John's gospel, today we find this theme, Jesus graciously moved toward Golgotha. Let me remind you, as we go through the events leading to the actual crucifying death of Christ, this was God's plan and purpose. And it was Christ who took this upon Himself as an engagement with the Father in covenant, necessary for Him to learn obedience and suffer completely unto death. Only in this way could He fulfill the requirements and endure the penalties of the law as the substitute for all those whom the Father gave Him before the foundation of the world. This fulfillment of the law established perfect righteousness, which God, the judge of the universe, accepted and imputed or reckoned or transferred or accounted to the account of His chosen people. Righteousness could not exist until He suffered completely and fully. God inspired the gospel writers to record the events, and it is before us to study them. May God grant us faith to rest in the righteousness He worked out and recorded to the account of His elect people. I trust this study will be both instructive and encouraging to each of our hearts. We are in the 19th chapter, while we're also going out of John and looking at the other Gospels to see the complete picture. Not any one of the Gospel gives the complete story. It takes all four of them to tell us the completeness of the story. But today, we are going to look in chapter 19 of John. So if you have your Bible, it's always good to look. And in verse 16, John wrote, "Then delivered he him," he's talking about Pilate, "then Pilate delivered Jesus, therefore unto them," that would be to the Jewish authorities, "to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away." In our last study, we saw Christ stand before the Roman governor Pilate for the second time. He, that is Pilate, was fully satisfied of Jesus' innocence. Pilate addressed the crowd of priests and elders and the people on the front porch, telling them neither he nor their own Jewish governor Herod found any guilt in Jesus. In an effort to satisfy them, Pilate proposed scourging Jesus and releasing him. At the same time, they could inflict their animosity on a known criminal, Barabbas. During this exchange, Pilate's wife, perhaps a Jewish girl, said she received a dream telling her to convey to Pilate to have nothing to do with this just man. But Pilate's fear only increased. The priest and the elders reversed the proposition and incited the people to call for the release of Barabbas and the execution of Jesus by crucifixion. When Pilate saw he could not reverse the situation without an insurrection against himself, he consented to the Jewish people. In Matthew 27 and verse 24, Matthew recorded, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Well, first of all, Pilate's statement was neither true nor credible. He was not innocent, and they could not see to it, as he said. There is to ask one man to forgive another before God is an impossibility. A man going to a man who wears a robe or doesn't wear a robe, or he's a politician or not a politician, it is impossible for a man to forgive another person, and they could not see to it. Poor Pilate was blind with his own search for power and personal gain. He was ignorant and blind of all of that which is spiritual. But secondly, the people saying, His blood be on us and on our children, indicates they were sold out to the crucifixion of Jesus. Truly, they didn't understand exactly what they were saying. The concerted effort of the people and the compliance of Herod with Pilate confirms the prophecy of the second Psalm, where it says, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And there are a number of ways we might answer that question. But he goes ahead to say that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Well, that's being fulfilled right before our eyes as we look at the scriptures. These men and the people are joined together, and they're taking counsel against Jehovah and against the anointed of Jehovah. They do not realize that they're speaking against God, but my friend, indeed, they are. It's fulfillment of that prophecy. In Matthew 27 and 26, it says, Then released he, that is Pilate, Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourged appears earlier also in John 19 and verse 1. The purpose of the scourging, according to Luke 23 and verse 22, was to please the bloodthirsty mob, but nothing would do but crucifixion. Was he scourged twice or just once? Once in the beginning or again in the end at his condemnation? Scourging just prior to the crucifixion was normal by the Romans. This, we cannot thoroughly answer this question. A scourge, I can tell you what it is. It's long lengths of leather with sharp pieces of bone, stone, or metal designed to rip the flesh while the subject, in this case Jesus, was laid over a device, probably made of wood, designed to stretch the individual out and expose the back and the vital kidneys, lungs, and ribs. Now, Jesus had foretold this when he said in Matthew 20 and verse 19, "And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." It was also foretold by Isaiah in Isaiah 53 when he said, "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Notice that it's spoken as if it was already taken place. It had not taken place, but that is the confidence of true prophecy. And then in Matthew 27, in verse 27, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers." The common hall, or the hall of judgment, where the Jews would not go, is where this occurred. It also fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 22:16, for it says, "For the dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." Jesus was surrounded by at least 500 soldiers, plus many others who mockingly ridiculed him. No doubt this area was just teeming with anger and vitriolic people. And if Jesus was indeed scourged at the beginning of the Roman trial process, as John 19:1 suggests, then here he was scourged a second time, and that would be just nearly unheard of. But that may be so. In Matthew 27 and 28-31, the verses read like this: "And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. He was mockingly crowned with thorns and a cheap robe. They bowed to him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' He was struck with a sharp reed, spat upon, slapped, no doubt pushed, shoved, shamefully treated. His beard was plucked from his face." Fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 50 in verse 6. Jesus said, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." He was finally stripped of the mock robe and had his own garment placed on him. No doubt he wore sandals, a loincloth, a mantle or an inner vest, and a thin outer cloak. It's probably all of his belongings. By this time, he's covered in dried blood and spit. He's swollen beyond recognition. Insects are surrounding him, trying to get to his wounds. As Isaiah said, his visage was so marred more than any man, in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, meaning his face didn't even look like a man. Can you imagine the horror of those who knew him, particularly his mother, as she looked upon him? That face beaten and swelling, taking place as his own body is trying to deal with the horror that's been racked to it. Then Isaiah said in the next chapter, in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, "He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He had become a grotesque and objectionable figure. The mental strain, the physical exhaustion, the agony of torture, the oppressive mob, the gross injustice, it had all taken its toll. So I ask myself when I consider this, friend, I ask myself like you probably ask, what was Jesus thinking? What was his attitude? What was his disposition? Well, in all of this hideous scene of cruelty, injustice, and undeserved suffering, the conspicuous feature in his bearing was an absolute calm, a dignity, and a meekness. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 53:7-8. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He is taken from prison, or literally away by oppression, and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for, or in behalf of, the transgression of my people was he stricken. But I say to you again, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Graciously he dealt with these men. Graciously he dealt with his trek to the cross. He was not perturbed, but at peace. The strain only brought out strength. He was not embittered, but filled with fortitude. His human spirit was not broken. He never complained, nor did he defend himself. Though reviled, he reviled not again. As the Apostle Peter summarized, he was in absolute submission to the Father's will. He drank the cup and swallowed the bitter dregs at the bottom of the cup, as he said before his experience at the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. There he prayed with such mightiness, and there he was moved with such intensity of emotion that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Doesn't say they were drops of blood, but they were great drops that simply poured from his body on this cool evening. But now here he is, and he is moving toward the cross, but he's not broken. Next, we're going to walk with the Lord Jesus as he moved toward crucifixion. So I want you to consider this matter of crucifixion. It was used from about the 6th century B.C. A cross is not from a Hebrew or a Greek or an Aramaic term, which are the languages in which the Bible is written. But it was a Latin term, crux or crux. The Romans reserved crucifixion for slaves, foreigners, and the vilest of criminals. And it could not be inflicted on Roman citizens. It was against the law. Its aim was to torture the victim in dying, but not to pierce any vital organs. Alexander the Great executed 2,000 captives after the fall of Tyre in 332 B.C. by crucifixion. Crucifixion was despised by the Jews, which evidence shows crucifixion to be much older, maybe even originating with the Egyptians. But in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23, it says that if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou shalt hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall in any wise bury him in the day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, it says. And then in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Paul looks back to this subject, and particularly to this passage, and Paul said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So what he's saying is, by him hanging on the tree, he became the curse, became inseparable from the curse of the law. He did that as a substitute in behalf of God's people. And by that complete substitution, he has redeemed God's elect from the curse of the law, becoming their curse in their behalf. But it comes from this matter of the curse having to do with anyone hanging on a tree. So the Jewish people had been taught to despise the cruelness of crucifixion. Now, Christ's suffering and crucifixion, of course, had been prophesied. David, in 1000 B.C., about his time, in Psalm 22 and verse 16, says, "For the dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Now, the entire 22nd Psalm, of course, concerns Christ, but here he speaks of this assembly, the wicked have enclosing him and the piercing of his hands and feet. And then Isaiah, about 700 B.C., so about 300 years later, Isaiah said, as I quoted a few moments ago, "I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off my hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And then, "He was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed." Zechariah, 300 years later, about 400 B.C., at the close of the Old Testament period and the entrance into what is called the intermediate period between the Old and the New Testament, the intertestamental period, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." It's in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Then the Apostle John quoted Zechariah, and John said this, and again another scripture says, "They shall look on him in whom they have pierced." So we know that Zechariah's text and prophecy concerned Jesus Christ. So indeed, his suffering and crucifixion was prophesied. Consider several facts then concerning Christ as he moved toward the cross. The first fact is that Jesus carried his own cross. It says in John 19 and verse 17, in our passage, "And he bearing his cross went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." Most likely, he carried the transverse or the cross beam, with both of them together being extremely heavy, too heavy for a man to carry. So he carried most likely the cross beam. This was part of the victim's torment, and it is thought Jesus was either too slow for on their part, or he staggered, or possibly even fainted under the strain. We don't know. But we know that Jesus was forced to carry his own cross. That's the first fact. The second fact is a man called Simon the Cyrene carried the cross. By Cyrene means that he was from Cyrenia. And Jews from Cyrene or Cyrenia had their own synagogue in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. And a number of these folks were converted to Christ. Simon may have already been a follower of the Lord Jesus, which may be the reason that he was close by and was selected. Further, it may be the reason that he is named by the gospel writers. So the first fact is Jesus carried his own cross. The second fact is Simon Cyrene carried the cross after him. But there's a third fact, and that is that there was a large crowd that followed after Jesus and Simon. In Luke 23 and 27, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And a fourth fact is that Jesus spoke to the crowd. And you can read of this in Luke 23 and verse 28 to 31. And Jesus said to them in verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, you would have to go back to Isaiah to find out where they are called the daughters of Jerusalem. But when Isaiah said that, he is talking about approaching judgment. Jesus also is talking about approaching judgment. He's not scolding them necessarily, but he's telling them about the time of judgment that is appointed. For the Lord Jesus was appointed to this end, and he gladly and graciously submitted to the hands of wicked men and to the hand of God. He gladly absorbed the blows of the rod of justice. He gladly endured the penalties of the law, thereby establishing the righteousness by which God justified his people. Verse 29 it says, "For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never give suck." He prophesied, this is Jesus, that it would be better not to have been born and had children at all. When the Romans in 70 AD surrounded Jerusalem like a wall under Titus, so there was no coming or going for provisions. Famine came quickly. A Jewish historian said they fed on dung, dirt, shoes, girdles, and even in some instances, cannibalism. In verse 30, it says this, and then Jesus said, "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." People will cry in anguish for the mountains surrounding Jerusalem to fall on them and crush them in the rubble. Now, John wrote the book of Revelation some 24 years later in 94 A.D., after 70 A.D. And this is the way he conveyed what took place in 70 A.D. "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us. And hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now, I don't know much about lambs, actually, but lambs are always pictured as gentle, but here he pictures the wrath of the Lamb. And then in verse 31, Jesus gave a brief parable. "For if they did those things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry?" This was a common proverb among the Jews, suggesting this simple truth: if a righteous man suffer, how much more will be done to the wicked for them to suffer? The green tree is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The dry tree is a picture of Judaism without Christ. And what he is foretelling is coming judgment on Judaism. If judgment can fall on the perfect Son of God, fearsome is the judgment that will fall on the wicked. Peter said judgment had to begin at the house of God, meaning the nation. He said in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of it be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" You see that proverb there. "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, there shall the ungodly and the sinner appear. Wherefore let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." My friend, the next fact we will look at, and Lord willing we'll pick up here next week, is Jesus actually coming to Golgotha, to the place of the skull, where he will indeed be crucified and be put to death. But I've run out of time again, so I'm going to have to take up here the next time. I remind you very briefly that John's gospel is built on a series of encounters, and here we encounter Jesus graciously moving toward his own death. Each of these encounters builds on the single premise that the eternal Word of God entered the human race to put away the sin of God's elect people. My dear friend, I will join you next week. I hope you'll join me. Until the next time, this is Pastor David Simpson saying, "May the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs."